Going to begin today by reading a text from verses 25 through 29 of Romans 2. We are picking up in the latter part of the outline on unbiblical or defective views of the sacraments. And I've chosen this text because it sets forth a correct view of circumcision in contrast to those who held a defective view of circumcision. And so we'll begin by hearing the word of the Lord, and then I'll open us with a word of prayer. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And notice just very briefly the last two statements that Paul makes here, that circumcision is not ultimately an external rite, but an internal one. And those who have the outward sign without the inner reality are not truly circumcised. He's not denying, of course, that they've received the rite physically in their bodies. But notice what Paul is saying here is this is the true meaning of the Old Testament sacrifice of circumcision is a change of heart. And those who do not have the change of heart do not have the blessing that the sacrament signifies. And so we're going to keep that in the back of our minds. I'll mention a couple things more about that, especially as we use Roman Catholicism to illustrate the principles we're going to discuss today. So let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your loving kindness, and your mercy to us, and giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a perfect Savior, that in him we lack nothing, that in him we are complete. And Lord, we ask that you would glorify your name in our hearts and in our lives this day, that you would use us for your glory, and that you would magnify yourself in the worship of your saints. Bless this church and be with us in all that we do and say this day. And we pray that you would give us humility and joy and thanksgiving on this Sabbath day before you. And we ask it all with the forgiveness of our sins in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we began generally last time with two unscriptural views of the sacraments. The first is that which simply views the sacraments as a memorial, remembering what Christ has done. And now the second, really here on page 113, for lack of a better way of putting it, teaches that there's some sort of automatic power in the sacraments. In other words, that the power to bless those who receive them is inherent in the sacrament. So we're going to see, of course, that the best illustration of this principle is the Roman Catholic Church. There are certain Episcopalian groups that have similar views to this. There are shades within Lutheranism that tend to sway this direction. Lutherans historically can range from closer to the Reformed view of the spiritual presence of Christ in the sacraments to the other wing of being closer to the Catholic view of the sacraments almost working automatically, carrying some sort of inherent power. So even though we're speaking specifically about Catholicism as an illustration, this is simply one illustration that stands at the head of an entire way of thinking. And so we begin with that thought. So, as I said here, the idea is that if the sacraments are dispensed properly, and if I can use Rome as an illustration here, the language they use is as long as somebody does not put an obstacle in the way, then the sacrament conveys and affects the grace of God that it signifies 100% of the time. And here's the question. What do they mean by an obstacle? Well, they don't necessarily mean the same thing that you and I do when we say, for instance, we have to examine ourselves to come to the Lord's table. We need to discern the Lord's body. Our stress, in other words, lies upon faith and understanding and trust, but also on our repentance, our new obedience, and these types of things. That's not what they mean when they say an obstacle. Somebody, in theory, could lack all of those things, have no understanding, have no discernment, come with unbelief, come with unrepentant sin, and those are not obstacles that that prevent the grace from being conferred to the soul. What then do they mean? Well, this is where the distinction that Catholicism has traditionally made between mortal and venial sin comes into play. A venial sin is a sin in some sense of a lesser nature, a lesser category. This is, as it were, the everyday ordinary sins that people commit. They still need to be repented of. They still need to be confessed in that case to a priest. Perhaps indulgences bought for them, perhaps time in purgatory if they're not dealt with. So they're important, in other words. But a mortal sin is something more serious in their view. So something like murder, for example, and adultery, in terms of the outward act, would be a mortal sin. So if somebody has committed one of these things in Roman Catholicism, they'll say that they've lost the grace of baptism. Baptism automatically caused the person to be born again. So let's put it this way, in its strictest sense. In Roman Catholicism, the sacrament of baptism always, 100% of the time, regenerates infants who receive it. In their view, it's automatic. I like Thornwell's analogy that instead of the view that we have of the sacraments being a means of grace, a means by which Christ communicates the benefits of redemption to our soul, this view is more like a machine. In other words, you put the raw materials into the machine, the machine does its job, and it assembles the materials, and it always produces the same result. And the only obstacle that they're talking about is what they call these mortal sins. Now, I think we could say at the outset there's a problem with the whole distinction between mortal and venial sins. I mean, the truth is this. Outside of Jesus Christ, all sins are mortal. Whether we are upstanding citizens, whether we live as humanitarians and philanthropists and people who only live to do good to others, if we are not in Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, reconciled to God, all of those things will condemn us in God's sight, because they don't measure up. And I'm not saying here there's no degrees of sin, that there's no difference between sins, but all sins condemn outside of Christ. No sin will condemn in Christ. So if we're in Christ, in other words, we may make a difference. Yes, murdering someone with your hand is worse in some sense than hating him in your heart. And we don't deny that. But in Jesus Christ, both can be reconciled to God, both are forgiven. There's not two categories in the sense of one demolishes the grace you've received, and the others are just an ordinary course of life. So it's important to understand this in the background. Now think of it this way. In some sense, in a high church environment, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whether it be certain branches of Episcopalianism, Anglicanism, and as I mentioned, even some parts of Lutheranism, there tends to be a degeneration to externals. And you may have had this experience. You may have heard people say this sort of thing. But say when people walk into a high Episcopal church, a cathedral, Roman Catholic church, and they choose to worship there, most commonly, in my experience, the first reason that they give for choosing that is really the feeling of the environment. They feel like they're worshiping. They feel reverent. They feel a sense of awe. They feel a sense of holiness. And in a certain sense, the only thing that is confronting them, that's moving this whole religious experience, is the external presentation. There's a very real sense in which the entire system, this entire view, in other words, of the sacraments, is oriented the same way. If you go through the prescribed motions and you don't put an obstacle in front of yourself, a mortal sin, then you will achieve an assured result 100% of the time. You see, in that system, it does become a matter of ritual. If I'm baptized and I receive confirmation at the right time and the right age, I come to receive the Eucharist. Some are married. Others go into the priesthood. Many try to receive last rites and so on. Penance and all the other things that come into this, there's a very rigid, prescribed set of machinery to put yourself through that will get you to an assured result. Now, there's other issues with assurance in that form of government as well, but this is the first thing we need to realize. There's a contrast here. Instead of the sacraments being means by which Christ communicates through the Spirit, and we have fellowship and communion with Him, we feed on Him by faith, we benefit from His work, and we have communion with His person. This transfers, as it were, the power from Christ and the Spirit directly to the sacraments and shifts things the other direction. So you see how we've really got three views here. On the one side, you've got a bare memorial with no spiritual efficacy or communication from Christ through the Spirit. Then on the other side, you've got a true efficacy and a communication from God to the soul. But the one makes too little out of the sacraments, the other makes too much out of the sacraments. And so in the middle, we have the view of Christ's spiritual presence to the faith of those who receive Him. And that would be the Reformed view. And if you want to attach a word to that view, that's really what we mean by seals. Once again, is that personal application of Christ to the soul by the power of the Spirit. Let me just say one more thing before I move on. The text that I read from Romans chapter 2 highlights that this is not simply something invented by Roman Catholicism or High Church Episcopalianism or whatever else, but this was in some sense the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. We viewed the animal sacrifices in weeks past as actually being means of grace to direct people to Christ. Well, in some sense, their view of the animal sacrifices was, as long as I don't put an obstacle before it, I walk into the temple, I give my sacrifice, all is well with my soul, doesn't matter what goes on in my heart. And this is why Jesus is constantly telling these people, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. You're like whitewashed tombs, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. You ought to cleanse the inside and then the outside, and all things that defile and all points of wickedness come from the heart, from the inside to the out. And you see they've inverted this order. Well, you see, they've begun to treat circumcision this way also. We have the external sign. We have the external badges. Remember that when Jesus is confronting these very people, and really even earlier with John the Baptist, John anticipates them. Do not say, we have Abraham as our father. We come from the right lineage. We have the right sacraments. We have the law of God. And John immediately says, don't say that. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And then fast forward a little bit. Paul in Galatians 3 says only those who are of faith are children of Abraham. And that ties into the statement that I read, that circumcision is that of the heart, not outwardly in the flesh. Now, if we apply all of this to circumcision and to Old Testament Judaism, we need to apply it to our own view of the sacraments as well. It's not simply a memorial. It's not a piece of machinery, but it is Christ working in the heart through the means of grace as we receive him by faith. Any questions or comments before we go into this further, I should say. We've already talked through most of it.
Right as Jesus repentance, that Paul addresses the circumcision as that of our heart. And then I correlate that with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's where the change takes place. And it gets rid of the venial, moral, and all that other stuff. And the new creation and our new relationship with Christ replaces that which lacked in Catholicism or any other represented man-made rule, or if you will.
Yeah. Yeah, and the issue mentioned there, of course, is connecting this internal heart circumcision with 2 Corinthians of being a new creation in Christ. And that is exactly where the point occurs, that the, let me put it this way, in a view like the one we're considering, baptism, for instance, creates regeneration. Whereas in the Reform view, baptism requires regeneration. There's a big difference there. In other words, you have to be a new creature, born again in our hearts before we receive any blessing from the sacraments. And so really, it's you could look at it this way, putting the cart before the horse, inverting the order of things. It's not that the sacrament creates the grace, but the sacrament requires the grace. We have to have a spiritual communion with God through Christ, by the Spirit, by faith. And that's the key issue. Well, there's several reasons Bannerman lists, at least, why this principle is not reconcilable with Scripture. We've already talked about some of them. Let me run through some of these fairly quickly, because as I mentioned last week, dealing with the positive side of this and the spiritual presence of Christ in his ordinances, we've largely dealt with most of what we need to. But notice he says faith alone is the immediate instrumental cause of justification, and the sacraments are not. When he speaks of the immediate instrumental cause. The language that he's using here is from scholastic theology. Scholastic theology doesn't refer to the content of theology, but the method that's used. And remember, our reformers and reformed theologians weren't born in a vacuum. I think sometimes when we talk about the Reformation, we speak as though here's the Middle Ages and it's this huge dark void. And then in 1517, everybody falls off a cliff and starts from the bottom and starts climbing back up the hill. Well, that's not exactly the case. There's some radical departures in the Middle Ages, but a point like this and the language we see here of instrumental causes shows us the continuity, too. Our reformers adapted the structure of theology from the Middle Ages. They took the language straight out of the Middle Ages. You'll find, for example, there are a lot of similarities between, say, Thomas Aquinas and the Reformed textbooks on theology that were being read in the 17th century. So what does he mean then by instrumental cause? Well, there are always several different causes of any given event. And here, when he's using the phrase instrumental cause, what he's referring to is the instrument by which it happens. In other words, you know, you may have a man using a lever or a pulley to accomplish a task. Well, the man is what would be called the efficient cause. He's putting the power into it. He's making it effective. And so when we talk about sacraments, Christ is the efficient cause. He makes it powerful. He makes it effective by the Spirit. The instrument is what he's using. So just like that man using the lever, that's the instrument. He's the power behind it, but the instrument is what he's using to accomplish the task. And so here, what Bannerman is getting at is the only immediate instrumental cause of salvation, or justification rather, is faith. He's not denying that God uses means such as the word and the sacraments. But notice how carefully chosen these words are. The only immediate instrumental cause. Now, we probably adulterated the English language to such an extent at our present day, we really don't know what words mean anymore. Because when we say immediate, we tend to use it as a synonym for quickly. That's not what it means at all. It means without a mediator, without an intermediary. You see, if something is immediate, it means that I deal with it directly without anything coming in between. If something is mediate, it means there's another step involved and something that comes in between. And he's saying that as far as being justified, declared righteous in the sight of God, the only immediate cause is faith. The immediate instrumental cause. Christ is the reason why we're justified. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. And you see, he's saying that this other view replaces faith with the sacraments. And see, it's not accidental. If you read the Roman Catholic Catechism with this view of the sacraments, someone can be justified in the sight of God by receiving the sacraments if they have no faith. And let me give a rather, I think, crass illustration of this, but it's historical. When the Spanish missionaries were coming to California in the 14 and 1500s, they would line up people to be baptized who did not speak Spanish or Latin. And the idea here, and they would say, we've made 1,000 converts today. Well, what do they mean? Well, these people don't understand their faith at all. Can't really even be, these people really don't have faith at all when we look at it that way. But because the priest had gone through and sprinkled the entire line of people and they've been baptized, they are Christians. They are in this process of justification which if they go through, they will be saved. And they participate in the sacramental system. As long as they don't commit mortal sin, as long as they stay within the bounds of Rome through this baptism, they'll make it to the end. And you see, that's a historical example that really happened, and typically that was fairly common in Roman Catholic missions. What happens with a Protestant mission? What do their missionaries do? Yeah, teaching and preaching the word, sharing the gospel. In other words, you see the difference? The stress lies on communicating truth to the understanding of the people. And then praying for the Spirit to drive that truth into the hearts of the people. And then to change the lives of the people. And you see, we're treating the Word there as a means. In the hands of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to change sinners' hearts. And we do not consider them Christians, especially we're talking about adults here, until they repent. And they believe in the Lord Jesus, and they're baptized, and they join themselves to the church. And I think those just even the history of Protestant versus Catholic missions illustrates exactly what we're talking about. Remember what I've said several times now. I think it was Bovink, maybe it was somebody else, who said that our view of the sacraments becomes a litmus test of our entire system of theology. You see, we talked about our view of the Word, our view of the Spirit, our view of Christ, our view of justification, our doctrine of the Church. Now we're talking about foreign missions. And you see how it all filters through the whole thing. And this principle it really does become a litmus test of how we deal with these things. So, second, Christ is the immediate object. Christ alone is the immediate object of faith and hope to believers. And the difference is this. Christ saves, not the sacraments. And I think in Roman Catholicism, they'd say the same thing. A lot of people get confused here. They'll say, we're saved by grace alone. We're saved by Jesus Christ. Typically, they won't say alone, but they'll say by Jesus Christ. But the only way to get him is to go through the sacraments. You see, the stress is not on the word, with the sacrament being subordinate to the word. But the stress is on the sacrament, with the word being subordinated to the sacrament. The word is optional, if you will. In that setting. Number three, with the Old Testament sacraments, I've already dealt with from Romans 2, so I'll skip that for now. And number four, about the effects being received by faith, we've dealt with as well. Number five is interesting. The gospel is a spiritual power that is adapted to the spiritual nature of man, which is not suited to be communicated through physical means. Now, he's not denying that Scripture teaches that God saves us body and soul. And sometimes we tend to undermine that fact. We think that salvation in its fullest sense somehow consists of a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around somewhere we call heaven and enjoying communion with God. It's not. Heaven is not complete until our bodies are reunited with our souls. Christ's redemption redeems the whole person. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 15, if our bodies are not redeemed and our bodies will not be raised, we're not saved at all. So you see, the Scripture doesn't undermine the connection of body and soul. But is it not true? When God deals with us in this life, when he brings us to faith in Christ, he begins with the spiritual, not the external. He begins from the inside out. There's a redemption that occurs, a union with Christ in our souls, and the effects in our bodies are only finally realized at the last day. Both are included, but there's an order here. And you see, he's saying if God's sole purpose was to communicate something to your body, then you would expect him to simply come with external rituals and external means, and that's all we'd have. But instead, he speaks to the mind, to the heart, to the life, to the soul through spiritual means. Now, again, the fact that we're even talking about sacraments, external visible signs and seals of an internal spiritual reality, we're recognizing the body-soul element as well, because, after all, these are physical signs, are they not? But you see, we don't begin with the external, we begin with the internal. And that's the primary stress that he's laying before us. What I have as B here in the outline is interesting. The theory of an inherent power, physical or spiritual. Now notice he's broadening the discussion here. Physical or spiritual, doesn't matter which one you pick. The theory of an inherent power in the sacraments is inconsistent with the supreme authority of Christ, from whom all church power is derived. I want you to think about that. In Roman Catholicism, some branches of Episcopalianism and others, the idea is that Christ has committed the communication of his grace to the priest. And the priest dispenses grace of God. Titles mean something. My title, among others in Scripture, is pastor, because it imitates pastors from the Greek word for shepherd, because ministers are under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he shepherds through his ordained officers. Well, we cannot treat those biblical titles of minister, elder, shepherd, pastor as interchangeable with priest. I think sometimes in popular discussions we act as though it's all the same thing. Well, they just happen to be called a priest and this person is called a pastor. Well, that's not exactly the case. What does a priest do? Or what is a priest? Okay, a priest is somebody who intercedes. And build on that a little bit. What is that? Who is this person? He's a mediator between God and men, an intermediary. You know, again, think of that immediate and immediate, right? The idea of a priest means this: there is no immediate interaction between your soul and God. He's the mediator. And the most blatant example of this, of course, is the Pope, the vicar of Christ, being in the place of Christ on earth. And in his mind and in Roman Catholicism, as strange as it may sound to us, that doesn't sound irreverent to them at all. The way they view it is, it's not that he's replacing Jesus Christ, but as Christ's representative on earth, no one comes to Christ without him. Well, that's the highest example, the most extreme example, but it's true with the term priest. A priest has to offer a sacrifice, doesn't he? A priest is a mediator between God and man. He's interceding, he's standing in the place. Without him, there's no access to God. We need to be careful with our terminology, especially in the Anglican Church. During the reign of Queen Elizabeth, one thing changed about their confession of faith, the 39 articles, that wasn't there before. Aside from dropping three of the 42 and making the number 39, they took out the language of ministers, replaced it with the language of priest. They took out the language of the Lord's table, replaced it with the term altar. Well, at best, that's confusing and ambiguous. And this is why, for example, in a body like that, you will have some that are very close to Roman Catholicism saying that this priest is offering a sacrifice on an altar to bring men to God. And then there are others on the other extreme that say, in the same church, no, the original language was minister and table. And so even though the terms are changed, we don't understand it that way. We understand it in terms of ministers administering word and sacrament and bringing people to God through the means of grace. You know, he's not the intermediary. Christ is the intermediary. And you see how there's confusion and there's a spectrum even within that context. But those terms are significant. Because remember, we just talked about the validity of the sacraments. Well, our catechism says it well when it says the efficacy, the effectiveness, the saving power of the sacraments does not depend upon him who administers it. Doesn't depend on his intention. Doesn't depend on anything he does in particular. Now, the converse of that, of course, is Christ has instituted the sacraments and the preaching of the word in the church, and it is perfectly appropriate and by divine institution for ordained ministers to administer those things. But it's not the same thing as saying that somehow Christ has given an ordained minister some inherent power, and he says the words, he does what he needs to do, and now these elements are some sort of magical objects that if we take them, then there's some sort of effective power immediately given to the soul. You see, this is the contrast here. But what we're talking about here is Jesus Christ communicating to his people by word and spirit in the way that he's appointed. And that is very different than treating the sacraments themselves as though they have some sort of inherent power. And usually really what that's tied to is not really the inherent power of the sacrament, but the inherent power of the priest. He's the one that has the power to make the sacrament what it is. And so we need to recognize the radical shift and the radical distinction between these views. Go ahead, Richard. Yes. And the question relates to transubstantiation. And as you said, the language itself of the priest and all of that can be confusing. But it does communicate something very intentional, is what I'm getting at here. The terms are chosen appropriately. This is why, I mean, let me just illustrate this here. If a priest were here administering the Lord's Supper, he would stand in front of the table with his back to you. Because he's offering, I mean, I know some don't always do this anymore, but basically this is what has typically been done historically. Turn with his back to you, and the prayer is offered directly to God to consecrate the host and turn it into what it needs to be. One thing that changed to the Reformation was they inverted that. The minister started standing behind the table and through prayer offer the prayer to God and invited the people to come to the table. So you see, the stress used to be the priest doing something on behalf of the people before God. The other emphasis, the Protestant emphasis, was God himself inviting the people through the ordained minister to come to the table. And this is why I'll talk about transubstantiation more as we get closer to that point. Interestingly, C says that this is inconsistent with the spiritual liberties of Christ's people. And think about it from this perspective. Where would you be if the well-being of your soul in some sense was dependent on another human being? How could the thief on the cross be offered hope to be with Jesus in paradise that day? How could a person shipwrecked on a desert island without the sacramental system have hope? And maybe they'd say there's exceptions there, but you see, it doesn't fit the sacramental theory. Because where we're beginning is God is able to immediately change the heart by the Spirit and unite people to Jesus Christ. The sacraments are means and instruments, not causes of salvation. So it's important to stress those terms in that way. John Owen makes an interesting comment, and I know I was just talking about this with some of you recently. And this is a little bit off topic, but it's related. He has a very interesting sermon called The Chamber of Imagery of the Church of Rome Laid Open. And sermon, it's about 40 pages, so it's pretty lengthy in content. Probably took him about 3 to 4 hours to preach. The language of the Chamber of Imagery comes from Ezekiel. And people, or rather the prophet, is led to the temple in a dream and a vision. And the first thing he sees is the idolatry outside of the temple. And then, stage by stage, the Lord leads him deeper and deeper into the heart of the temple, and the idolatry gets worse as he goes in. And every time the Lord says, come, I will show you greater abominations than these. Then he goes in again, come, I will show you greater abominations than these. So Owen's using this illustration of the imagery, the idolatry that's going on in the temple, chamber by chamber, closer and closer into the center, the worse it gets. And he takes this language and applies it to Catholicism. Chamber of Imagery of the Church of Rome Laid Open. Well, what's very insightful is he boils down the entire analysis to one thing. And this is not the reason why I'm getting at this is this is not simply relevant to our discussion of false views of the sacrament, but contemporary church in general. He says that there's really one thing that stands at the heart of all these problems of this whole discussion. Everybody recognizes that they need some sort of saving relation to Jesus Christ. Every Christian, they recognize that somehow Jesus needs to be portrayed to the sight of faith. He says, well, now let's take Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. The one, Protestantism, walks by faith, the other walks by sight, by sense, if you will. The one has a spiritual communion with Christ by faith, the other has an external system of sacraments. The one stresses the Word revealing Jesus Christ, the other has physical pictures of Jesus. The one stresses coming through a simple worship service, directed by Scripture, filled with Scripture. The other comes through external pomp and glory. And you see, what he's getting at is the one is stressing an internal relationship with Christ by faith. The other is stressing an external relationship with Christ by sense. What I think is so insightful about what he's saying is, you know, the bottom line ends up being that the reason why all of this external becomes prominent in history is to a greater or lesser degree, individuals have lost an experience of the internal power of the gospel, and they're trying to replace it with something. They're trying to come with all the externals to wow them and to awe them and to stir up the feelings that they don't get through Word and Spirit. And of course, that's not absolute. There's true Christians that blend some of the other side as well. But It's very insightful because what's happening today? Well, you see many people who go into churches. The reason they're there is the rock band, the experience, the lights are dim. There's a large emotional experience. I was converted in a church just like that. And some people are truly having communion with Jesus Christ. But the danger is everything is appealing to the external. Everything's going directly to the emotions. Everything is going directly to the external experience of the whole thing. And I don't think it's accidental that we see many, many young people in the contemporary worship scene today that are converting to Roman Catholicism or High Church Episcopalianism. And you may ask, you know, statistically, this is true and it's happening. But we may ask ourselves, what's the connection? How do you go from something with the rock band and you've got earplugs in just to go to the worship service, now to go the other direction to this high church Catholicism in a cathedral? Well, I think without pointing out individuals, Owen's put his finger on the principle. Both are trying to replace the internal spiritual communion with Christ by word and spirit with something external. They're just two different ways of looking at the same thing, but the principle that governs it is the same. Go ahead. Yeah, and as far as not choosing that, being born into it, I think that's true. And again, the question is not what is the Lord used in our lives and how do we get where we are? Because, you know, very interestingly, I've got a section on this in my one of my chapters in my doctorate. Owen goes and warns those who are resting the externals and not the internals. Well, his next caution is to reformed people, because he says the same thing. You can be arguing for the right things. You can have a simple biblical worship service and you can defend it from Scripture. You can argue for it tooth and nail. But if you trust in the fact that you have the right system, rather than having a true spiritual communion with Christ, you end up in the same place. So the issue is not necessarily where we've come from and all of that, but seeking that spiritual communion with Christ by faith through the means that he's appointed. We can turn, in other words, to put it differently, we can turn anything into idolatry. We can turn biblical worship into idolatry if our hearts are not united to Christ by faith. And so that's just as true for a Protestant as it is for a Catholic and for any others. But I do think, I want to add, I'm not saying that, say, people who are doing contemporary worship with the rock bands are insincere or anything like that, any more than some Episcopalians I know are insincere. But the thing is, I do think that in a broad brush way of speaking, there is this tendency to replace the internal with the external. We all have that. That's our default position. That's why the Jews turned away from the Lord in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus found the scribes and Pharisees as he did. That's why medieval Roman Catholicism grew into what it was. That's why the contemporary worship movement is what it is. It's the same principle that's woven through the whole thing. And a proper view of word and sacraments really drives us back ultimately to who? To Christ. And you see, all I'm really saying in everything we've discussed these last couple of weeks is without that, nothing. We must come in the means that Christ has appointed, but we must be satisfied with a true spiritual communion with Christ than anything else. Owen put it this way. I'm using him a lot this day, so I'll go ahead and add one more. But, you know, he talks about all of the pomp and external splendor of Roman Catholic worship. And he says, you know,
you really think about it and you read the Old Testament carefully, it doesn't even come close to the glory of Old Testament temple worship. Even with all the externals and all the ceremonies that they've added, it doesn't come close to Solomon's temple. And yet he says in a simple New Testament service, with preaching, with prayer, with psalm singing — they only sang psalms at that stage, we sing hymns as well based on scripture — with just these simple things, we have a more glorious communion with the Lord Jesus Christ than they ever knew, with all the external glory. That's the heart of the matter. We need to be able to say that we have this glorious communion with our God through the means that He's appointed, and not rest on the externals. We use the externals He's commanded, He's appointed in His way, but we're using them to get at something else. They're not an end in themselves. We're going to have to stop there. I believe next time we will be picking up with the sacrament of baptism proper, because we're still going to go through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll have occasion to discuss a lot of these things at different points again. I know some people have said it seems clear when we first get into it, and then later on it starts to slip, and so we'll be able to hopefully apply these things more acutely as we go through the two sacraments we have. But let us close with a word of prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank You for the grace You bestowed upon us in Christ. We thank You for glorifying Your name in our lives and calling us out of darkness into Your more marvelous light. And Lord, we thank You that You have called us to rest upon Christ directly, to rest upon Him alone for our salvation. And we ask that You would use the means that You have appointed this day to drive us to Christ, to exalt His name in our hearts and in our lives, and to use us to the praise of Your glorious grace. Be present in our worship, magnify Yourself among us, and we pray, Lord, that You would bring others to saving faith in Jesus Christ through our witness. And we ask that You would keep us from the hands of the evil one, and pardon all of our sins, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.